word. When you are treated kindly by something, by someone, it can happen that you take it personally. You think that you deserve the kindness that you received. You take the goodness that you have received as a time to reflect upon yourself and how special you are. I must be great, you conclude, that someone would treat me with such goodness. The thought doesn't occur to you that many others have been treated the same way as you have been. The thought has not occurred to you that perhaps the person is being kind to you out of pure grace. And being given special attention, you have concluded it must be because you are special. And what you may have also failed to realize is that you don't really have a special relationship with someone unless you respond to their kindness with kindness. It's not really a relationship if you are showered with kind words and deeds and all you do is just sit back and soak it all in and revel in the sense of how special you are, but do nothing in return. Even a simple thanks is better than nothing. Well, Israel in Amos's day thought way too highly of themselves. They thought that they were so special in God's eyes. Why? Well, God had shown them attention. And there were certainly evidences of His kindness that they could point to. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had given them the land of Canaan, allowing them to take the land from other, apparently less worthy peoples. He had allowed them to become an independent, wealthy nation. And the nation of Israel had taken all of this to mean that God was on their side to do them good no matter what. Now, in some ways, yes, God had singled them out for blessing. And yet they had failed to understand that such blessings were of grace. In evaluating how God treated them and how they should have responded, I'm reminded of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 11. Where it says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today." There's a clear message that is presented in those verses that is designed to bring clarity to what could be a misunderstanding. And the misunderstanding the Lord is seeking to avoid is the idea that He has treated Israel in a special way because they are inherently a special people. The Lord was correcting the common prideful idea, which we all tend to have, which is that there's something inherently lovely about us that causes God to want to bless us, that compels Him to bless us, that draws God to us. But the Lord gives the real reason why Israel was a blessed people. And make no mistake about it, He did treat the sons of Jacob in a special way. He did choose them out of all peoples to be His treasured possession. There is no doubt that they were singled out in a special way. But what was apparently in doubt was an understanding of why God was treating them in this special way. The Lord begins with explaining what was not the reason, which was their number, their size. It's easy to imagine someone assuming that God might decide to choose a nation based on its great size, because often a large nation is a powerful nation. It's a nation with prestige. But the Israelites were actually the fewest of all the peoples. That's what God says. So why then were they His treasured possession? It's because the Lord loved them and was keeping the promise made to their forefathers. In other words, they were special because He decided to set His love on them. They were special in His sight because He chose to make them special in His sight. He chose to have a special people, and He promised them His covenant love. And through the years, he kept that promise by continuing to show Israel his kindness. At the same time, what God explained there in Deuteronomy 7 is that he, quote, keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. And the other side of this is that he repays and destroys those who hate him. So once again, we are confronted with the idea that the covenant, as it is supposed to be lived out, it's a relationship of fellowship. It is a mutual relationship. We love God because he first loved us. And if there is no love toward God, then you cannot claim to be in covenant fellowship with him. You cannot claim to be his beloved special people. So what does this have to do with Israel, the people of God in the northern kingdom? Well, these things are very relevant because Amos tells them how they are mistaken in thinking that they are anything special in God's sight. They are no more special than other nations, and he even names some of them. Now, this seems to contradict the idea which is considered crucial to the covenant that God was giving love to his people that he wasn't giving to other nations. It seems to contradict the entire concept of God choosing them out of all the nations on earth. But letting Scripture interpret Scripture, we come to understand that what God is telling Israel in these verses is that you cannot reject him and then claim special attention. What God does in these verses through his prophet Amos is to tell Israel that contrary to what they think, they are nothing special. They do not stand out from the other nations of the world. They cannot claim to be God's special people, at least not in their current spiritual state. And so we consider this text under the theme of nothing special. And we want to look at the three points: not unique, not righteous, and not exempt. So first of all, not unique. God raises two rhetorical questions for Israel to answer that are designed to get them to realize that their hope for the future has been based on the false premise that they are in a unique, unchanging relationship to God. They wrongly believed that the Exodus, an event in which God did treat them as his special people, that forever marked them as God's unique, special people. The first rhetorical question God says to Israel in verse 7, are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? And this understood answer is yes. And if you think about what this means, if you think about the significance of this, God is saying he has no more regard for the people of Israel than he does for the Cushites. The Israelites knew who these people were. Maybe you don't. I don't think we're as familiar with that name. And so you may be wondering, well, who were these Cushites? Well, they were the people of southern Egypt. They were more generally known as Ethiopians. And they were considered by Israel to be a remote and insignificant people. And the point of bringing up the Cushites is not to paint them in a negative light. The point is that in God's eyes, the people of Israel are no different than a people that had little to no contact with the covenant and the gospel. The Cushites were so far away and of such an utterly different culture as to be completely unconnected to the people of Israel and their covenant. And so then think about how this rhetorical question about the Cushites sounded to Israel. They were being told, you are like a foreign people who has received no revelation from God, really no special attention. It'd be like churchgoers in our country being told that they are no different to God than the Hindus of India. And you can be sure that this was startling, very startling for proud Israel to hear. The second rhetorical question is actually more stinging. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? And you can picture the Israelites as they hear the first part of the question of about their own history. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Of course, they could recall with pride that greatly celebrated event of the Lord bringing them up from the land of Egypt. The Lord clearly had shown himself to be on their side over against the Egyptians. And it was the event of the Exodus that sealed the people together as a nation under the leadership of Moses. That far into the question, the Israelites would have been gladly following along, but then suddenly and unexpectedly mention is made of the exoduses of other nations. The Philistines were actually from Caphtor, we believe was named for the island nation of Crete, and at some point had migrated to the mainland of Canaan, the mainland of Palestine there on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. The Syrians were at one time settled in the area around Kir to the east and south of Palestine near the Persian Gulf, but migrated to the west and settled to the north of Israel. And so what Israel is being told is that two of their closest neighbors have had their own exoduses under God's purpose and plan. There's no reason to think that these neighbors had exoduses that involved miracles like Israel had, but nevertheless, God is saying to His people, I am sovereign over all the nations of the world. And I am involved in what happens with them, much in the same way I am involved in what happens with you. You are not the only fish in the sea. And as I think about this, I think about how prideful the church, how prideful Christians, how prideful you and I can be. We think that God is only thinking about us. We forget how God is working with others as well. And you also need to remember that what is vitally important is whether you have a living relationship with God in the present. It doesn't matter how much God has blessed us as a church in the past, or how loving He has shown Himself to be to us as individuals in the past. Are we in a living relationship with Him now? Are you today demonstrating that you appreciate His grace by how you worship Him and pray to Him and seek Him on a daily basis? Do you recognize that any goodness that He has shown you is undeserved grace? Because if you do know that what you have received from God is of grace, then you will not presume upon His goodness, but you will be thankful for it. And that thankfulness will spill out in your attitude in your daily life. Remember that God's goodness to you is not necessarily an indication that you are under the favor of God. God's goodness may be coming to you as a call from God to go to Him in repentance. That's what Romans 2 says. It says there that the goodness of God is meant to lead us to repentance. Not to make us proud and self-assured. Not to make us presume that God loves us even though we are refusing to turn from sin that He hates. God is good to people all over this earth, even pagan unbelievers. Let us not assume that just because we can see God's goodness in our lives, that we do not need to consider the nature of our relationship with God. You see, the problem with Israel is that they were presuming upon the covenant love of God. They were looking back at the Exodus from Egypt as proof of God's love for them. They were using the past love of God to justify a life of sin in the present. The reality is they were not right with God in the present. And from a spiritual point of view, there were nothing special at all. They might as well have been Cushites or Philistines or Syrians. This brings us to our second point, not righteous. Twice in these verses, God refers to Israel as sinners or sinful. For say, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. In verse 9, God says that every individual Israelite will be judged. The analogy is used of filtering the sinners out, like the way trash is filtered out of grain as it is run through a large mesh sieve. And verse 10 begins, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And we're told what their sinful attitude is, what the attitude is of those who will die, who say disaster shall not overtake or meet us. God says that the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of His covenant people Israel, is the sinful kingdom. And this is a damning indictment. Remember back in verse 4 of this chapter, God had said that He is going to fix His eyes upon them for evil and not for good. And it was explained in an earlier sermon on that verse that the expression of fixing one's gaze on someone is usually in the Bible a good thing. It is a positive thing. Usually for God to fix his eyes on someone means that he is intent on blessing them. His loving gaze, we are to picture, is following them wherever they go and making sure that all is well. It's part of our comfort in times of trial as God's children to know that his gaze is upon us, which means that he knows what's happening to us. And even more than that, that he is superintending over our circumstances and making sure that what happens to us is truly for our good. The idea of his fixing his eyes upon his people is thus typically an expression to mean that he is giving special attention to us, that he is intimately involved in caring for us. We know that God knows all things and is involved in all of the events of creation, but for God to have his eyes fixed on us would mean he's giving his full attention to us. It's an amazing thing. He's paying attention to what's going on in our individual lives. He's not just governing this world in a general way, but in a way that focuses even upon us as individuals. Think of it that God, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, would take the time to care for you and for me as individuals. That is a very amazing and comforting truth. But in the case of Israel, God has said in verse 4 that he has fixed his eyes on them in order to do them evil and not good. In other words, he is intent on bringing judgment against them. He is giving his full attention to their destruction. What sobering, terrifying words. And the same idea you see is now being repeated in verse 8 where we read, "Behold the eyes of the Lord God, behold the eyes of Adonai, Jehovah, are upon the sinful kingdom." The sovereign Lord Adonai, who rules over all, who is also Jehovah, the faithful God of the covenant, who as such deserves the worship and devotion of his people. This is the God who has his eyes upon the sinful kingdom. And what is the nature of his gaze? Is it a gaze intent on blessing or on judgment? Well, if there is any doubt what God's intent is after the context of verse 4, where it's talked about his fixing his eyes upon them for evil and not for good, if there's any doubt about what God's intent is after calling Israel the sinful kingdom, what he goes on to say provides perfect clarity. He says, "And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground." In a similar way, in verse 10, God refers to the sinners of his people and that they shall die by the sword. The indictment is given to a people who are hardened in sin, who are rebellious in their sin, openly rebellious, and are saying they are convinced that such judgments will never come against them. What we need to see in all of this is an indictment of the spiritual state of many. Sounds like most in Israel. And yet, notice, most does not mean all. Most does not mean all. Did you catch the distinction that is made in our text within the population of Israel, this distinction that is made between a remnant of grace of these believers versus a majority of unbelievers? You see, there is a remnant. Not everyone will be destroyed. There are actually words of mercy here interspersed among the words of judgment. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except," here's the exception, here's the good news, "except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." The name there, Jehovah. The perfect name of God to use at this particular point because it brings to mind God as faithful to his covenant. He is not going to allow his covenant to totally fall away, but will preserve a remnant in his grace. Now Amos has had practically no words of mercy. You've probably noticed that. It was mentioned, I believe, in the first or second sermon that Amos's very negative book from the overall theme of judgment. He's just hammered judgment over and over and over again. The only words that bear a resemblance of mercy are those in chapter 5 where Amos has said that if they are to seek him, they will live. So there is mention of the possibility of God being gracious to them, but it is not stated that he actually will, like we have here in chapter 9, verse 8. In fact, so out of character are the words of mercy here in verse 8 from the rest of Amos's prophecy that some Bible commentators are convinced that these words were not actually part of Amos's prophecy, but were added later by an editor. Well, there's no need to question Amos's authorship like that, but we can agree that these words of mercy stand out. They stand out, there's no doubt about it. And what is important to recognize is that there is a distinction being made between the sinful kingdom and the house of Jacob. The sinful kingdom is the nation of Israel as a whole. It's viewing it from a political point of view as a nation under Jeroboam. That nation was forged in sin. Israel of the north split from the people of God in Judah, and they set up an unauthorized and false religion. And it's this nation, this kingdom, born out of rebellion, that would be utterly destroyed. But what would not be utterly destroyed is the people of God, as his covenant people, descended from the house of Jacob. This is Israel from the perspective of individual persons and families. Not every individual Israelite would be utterly destroyed under the wrath of God, because God always had his own within the nation of Israel who were seeking him, who were looking to the coming Messiah by faith. They lived, yes, within the sinful kingdom of Jeroboam that would be destroyed, but as covenant people, sharing in the same faith as Jacob, they would not be destroyed. Now they might go into captivity. They might even lose their lives at the hands of the Assyrians, but they would be preserved in salvation by God. And we know that there was a remnant of grace simply from the mention in the New Testament of the prophetess Anna. Clearly a person of faith, as evidenced by her love for the Messiah. And her significance for us right now is that we are told that she was of the tribe of Asher, which is one of the northern tribes. But what we also see is that this woman of faith was living in Jerusalem. She had connected herself to the temple. Salvation was only for those Israelites who would look to the Messiah who would come from the tribe of Judah. By God's electing grace, there were Israelites who cast off the false religion of the north and lived by faith. And it has always been by faith, only by faith in Christ, either as coming or as having come. It's only by faith in Christ that sinners can be righteous in the sight of God. When God says that all the sinners of his people shall die by the sword, there is a distinction here being made between these sinners and God's elect remnant of believers. And this is evident from how God has just said the house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed. The implication is that not all the people will die by the sword. And yet God has said that all the sinners who insist disaster will not overtake them will die. Which means then logically that not all of the Israelites are sinners. Otherwise, God would have said, all of my people, no matter who they are, would die, or that only some sinners would die. But when he says that all such sinners will die, and we know that not all of the people died, then we have to conclude that not all of the people fall into that category of sinners. And this distinction is substantiated when we are told that these sinners have this prideful, unrepentant attitude, disaster shall not overtake us or meet us. Which is not necessarily the attitude of all sinners in Israel, and was certainly not the attitude of the people of faith in Israel. Because people of faith are humble before God. People of faith recognize that their sins deserve judgment. But people who say, disaster will not overtake me, disaster will not meet me, and yet are living in blatant sin, these are people who talk like this are people who think that they are righteous apart from faith. There are people who are convinced that they are not sinners worthy of judgment because they have inherent goodness. They are convinced that they do not need Christ. Those in Israel who had such a rebellious attitude and were vocalizing it and thus living out of their rebellion were promised death by the sword. But then we are forced to wrestle with the question, aren't all people born in Adam sinners? Yes, all other than Jesus, all people born of Adam and Eve are born with Adam's guilt, born with a corrupt nature, and in time commit their own sins. From that point of view, all of us are sinners. And even as believers, we still commit sin. And thus we might be inclined to call ourselves sinners, but that is not technically the perspective of Scripture concerning our identity as God's redeemed people. As those who are justified by faith, we are no longer sinners in the sight of God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Apostle Paul is saying that you believers are no longer unrighteous people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Double negatives, which means that you are righteous people who will inherit the kingdom of God. Because now in Christ you are washed and you are sanctified and you are justified. So are you unrighteous sinners? Not if you are justified in Christ, having gone to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are one of Christ's own by faith, you are actually saints. You are God's holy ones who in this life, yes, you still sin, but you are no longer to be identified as those who are still in sin and living out of a sin nature because you are new creatures in Christ. And this perspective is shared by Amos, and it's what makes God's words here in Amos very encouraging. We have the gospel here in veiled form because God is essentially saying that not all of the people of Israel are sinners. We know from letting Scripture interpret Scripture that the only way that that is possible is for a radical change to have taken place by grace that would make them righteous in the sight of God. Scripture is clear that such righteousness is not something that we can earn or that we can acquire through our effort, but it is something that Christ has earned for us, something that can only be received by faith. And apparently there were a few in Israel who had such faith, who were righteous in the sight of God. And as for the rest, they thought of themselves as special people who are not sinners worthy of judgment. And they would soon learn the reality of their spiritual condition in the fires of judgment. Which brings us to our third and final point, not exempt. The analogy of the house of Israel being filtered through a sieve among all the nations means that every Israelite is going to be evaluated by our all-knowing God, and that those who survive this evaluation will be dispersed throughout the nations. The rest will die by the sword. The analogy is that of a sieve filtering grain. In the cleaning of grain, a sieve with a fairly large mesh was used to filter out junk, trash like pebbles and twigs and grass, straw from the kernels of grain. So that the kernels would fall through the holes of the mesh while the larger items of trash would be held to be thrown away. And so the grain falling through the sieve represented the believing remnant of in Israel, and we might add the less openly rebellious of Israel. Because we know that there were even those who did go into exile who were not believers, who ended up being absorbed into the nations of Assyria and later Judah into Babylon. But the pebbles and the trash represent the reprobate element in Israel, who were the people of God only in name, those who said that disaster would never overtake them. God says, not one pebble shall fall to the earth. Not one unbeliever destined for the sword is going to fall through the mesh as grain. That mesh will work perfectly because God is judge. and no one can fool God. God knows the hearts of all people. He knows all that has been done, even in secret. His judgments are always based on perfect knowledge. And as you hear Amos's prophecy, did you catch how even for the believers, life is going to be difficult? God is not promising a bed of roses to his people of faith. He is saying that they are going to survive, but they're going to be shaken and they're going to be scattered among the nations. They would survive, but in exile. And if even the believers are going to face such chastening judgment, it's clear what is to be expected by those who are boldly living in sin. As we close, let us be reminded that with the blessings of life come the responsibility to respond appropriately to God. He is the source of all good things. And especially when God came to the one nation of Israel, out of all the nations of the world, and covenanted with them alone, it was the responsibility of the people of Israel to respond with love. A love that manifests itself in repentance and in faith, and in a life of thankful obedience to God's commandments. And the same is true now of all peoples to whom the gospel is proclaimed. The more that God has given you, the more obligated you are to respond in love and thankfulness. You see, to hear of God sending his son to die for sinners and then to say something like, well, I don't need him and therefore don't want him, is to be like those of the sinful kingdom who met with death. God did not have to send his son to die for sinners. He's not obligated to do even one good thing for you. And this principle, this perspective was highlighted back in chapter 3, verse 2, here in Amos's prophecy, where the Lord had told his people, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because God did treat his people in a special way, out of pure grace, they were obligated to respond to him as people of the covenant with love. But they as a whole did not respond that way, which meant that their sin was a special sin. If we want to talk about something being special, their sin was special. A special sin of such intense rebellion that you can be sure it was going to meet with special judgment. The truth is that they of all the nations of the earth were the least exempt from judgment because of all that God had done for them. So remember, when we are treated in a special way by God, it's not because of something special about us. What you must be concerned about is having a special relationship with God. And that requires repentance and faith. And what stands out as unique is not being a recipient of God's gracious goodness, but being a recipient who responds to his grace with love. That's what's truly special. Responding to God's covenant love with worship, repentance, faith, obedience. And that kind of a response marks you as one of God's special covenant people who will have a glorious future with him. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we pray that we would be a humble people, recognizing that we are not special in your sight because of something inherently good about us. But Lord, you have set your love upon us. You have been graciously good to us. And so, Lord, we pray that we would respond appropriately with faith, with repentance, with obedience, with love. That, Lord, we would recognize how you have treated us in such good ways, ways that we did not deserve. And, oh Lord, we pray that we would never have such hard hearts as to imagine that we can do things our own way and then never meet with judgment. But, Lord, we ask that you would keep our hearts soft to recognize the sin in our lives and that we would recognize that our sins deserve judgment. But yet, Lord, that we would recognize as well the good news that there is righteousness, that not all people on this earth are sinners because by grace you make us righteous in your Son. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope that we have of overcoming our sins through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for what special things you are doing for us. And we pray that we would respond to your special grace in the special way of responding in love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's now stand and sing number 83.